and our text, Revelation 22, 17 to 21, from which we'll preach this day. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." One of the favorite pictures of the Bible authors for the church is the bride, is it not? Those of you that garden know that there's a substance called rime, right, that you cover your garden with to help keep down weeds and so forth. I've been laboring as Debbie and I have a share in the cosmic apple in the valley, the cosmic apple. As you might expect, staffed, manned, owned by a number of hippies in the valley, but they work very hard, and they produce some excellent organic vegetables that they sell at the market. Debbie was right next door to them for 2 years running now, 3 years running now, and they're just great people, sweet people. And I was laboring in the fields. I'm learning so many new things. I'm an old dog, but man, I've been learning new tricks here like crazy. Milking goats and gardening. Did you ever think you'd see me garden? I can't tell a weed from a plant, but they still trust me to labor in their fields. And we had some brand new rolls of rime that we were measuring out. And I was tasked with grabbing the rime and unrolling it for 500 yards. So I had this train of white rime following me, and the crew chief said, "You look like a bride," rolling out all this rime. So we did about 5,000 yards of rime that day, and I just thought about this text, too, in the bride saying, "Come," and how glorious indeed is the bride of Christ. His church, and the bride says, we as the church beckon sinners, do we not? We beckon those who need the ministrations of the Lord to us, and God is indeed in process of making his church. The Bible regularly celebrates the beauty of this physical, passionate love between a Christian man and a woman, between the bridegroom and the bride. Amen, I say to this. Great anticipation and desire for that wedding night. The bridegroom seeks his bride, and the bride encourages him, "Come," right? It's consistent with wedding practices of ancient Israel. She, that is the bride, would passively await his arrival in her parents' home to come and take her away. He, the bridegroom, would come unexpectedly in the night with his wedding party to take her away. We have parables of this. This isn't precisely how Christ will come for his bride, the church. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps. That would light the path, of course, these lamps with the bride and bridegroom coming to the wedding and went to meet the bridegroom. At midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." The unexpected arrival of the bridegroom, of course. And Jesus goes on, he says, "The bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast." The goo-goo-eyed, swooning, heart-palpitating infatuation of man with woman is established in its proper context, right? The covenant of biblical marriage. So with this in mind, our text today draws a very apt analogy. The church of Jesus Christ, that is you and me, desires that same kind of fulfillment, consummation, that a bride desires from her bridegroom in the return of Jesus for his church. What would a bride say to her bridegroom in the moments before their wedding? "Come, come, What will her entourage say to him and his groomsmen come? The sooner you get here, the sooner we'll be able to consummate this relationship. So it is with Christ and His church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Very apt and satisfying way to end the Bible, isn't it? There's an eager desire and anticipation for the bridegroom, that is Christ, to come and get his bride. So let me ask you this, brothers and sisters, today. Do you have this same anticipation? Do you have this same desire welling up within you for Christ to come for his church, to come for you? Would you be ready? If he were to return right now, and there's nothing stopping him from doing so, right? This is our eschatology. If he were to come right now, would you say, come, Lord Jesus? Or would you say, hey, give me 10 more minutes, right? So I can get my business fixed, as those blues songs say, so I can get my soul right? Huh? Or are you ready now? I contemplate these things as well. Contemplated as I rolled out 5,000 yards of remake. So in contrast, our text today declares that the true heart of every believer is in its Trinitarian desires. Is this: we want Jesus to usher in the kingdom now, to consummate all things as soon as possible, to bring to fruition all those promises he has made to us, even as a bridegroom promises so much fulfillment to his bride, right? Text makes this evident, doesn't it, for us today? So let's look to our text here in the moments that remain. 3 points on Trinity Sunday. Only makes sense to make 3 points as well, huh? Point number one, come! The Spirit labors in the calling and the application of salvation in the consummation of all things. On the inside flap of your bulletin, you will find a brief outline if you want to follow along with us. Our text opens today with great anticipation, right? The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. The time is near. Behold, I am coming soon. Even as a bridegroom looks forward to coming to claim his bride, men, do you remember? Has it been so long that you have forgotten that wedding night? Debbie and I remind ourselves of it often. My beaming bride beneath her veil, you can see that the light in her eyes, even through that veil. Even as a bridegroom looks forward to coming to claim his bride, so Jesus looks forward, I tell you. Jesus looks forward to claiming his church. That's the analogy. Jesus looks forward to claiming his church. Is there any difference in his bride, the church? Any hesitation, any second thoughts, O bride of Christ? Maybe there is. We are supposed to desire the return of Christ, even as a bride anticipates bridegroom coming for her. I've had the great privilege. We had a beautiful church building in my very first call. We had so many people coming after we opened our doors, so many people coming to this picture-perfect little church set in the green trees and so forth. They all wanted to get married at our church, and the pastor said, you do this. So I ended up counseling. I had a great opportunity to counsel many, many young couples, led several of them to the Lord, too. What a great privilege and opportunity that was. So I've observed tendencies in many brides and grooms, but in this analogy, it's the bride. There's a momentum that develops between two people such that they're expected to get married after a while, too, even if they are not ready. They've been dating for so long, courting for so long, perhaps. Shouldn't they be expected to get married? Real substantial differences in worldviews have cropped up since they first met. Even so, shouldn't they be subordinated to the greater good of their union one with another? By the counsel of some couples, maybe you better wait. Maybe you better not be married at all. And I've counseled numbers of these couples to cancel their wedding plans altogether, precisely because they're not ready. They're not getting married. They're getting married only because they're expected to. There's that momentum that develops, right? Not because God has united them in holy matrimony. But this is not so with Christ and His church. He unequivocally declares, I am coming soon. And they unequivocally declare, come. They are like the couples in this sanctuary today. And as I look out at you, I see indeed you have been ordained by God to be one flesh, have you not? You have been ordained by God to be one flesh. The sooner the better, too. I believe in short courtships, right? Once you have set out on that path, once it's been pretty certain, indeed, that you are meant to be together, don't waste a lot of time, okay? Do you sense that desire and urgency that is implicit here, right? There are four imperatives in this one verse. Come, 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 take. Four imperatives. This entire prophecy has been building towards this moment, too. The entire book of the Apocalypse, John's Apocalypse. We must keep in mind the fact that in a very real fashion, the world is conspiring to keep this bridegroom and bride apart, too. And in this sense, conspiracy theory applies to the persecution of the church. There is indeed a conspiracy since the Garden of Eden to do this, is there not? And in the book of Revelation, we see the destruction of the enemies of Christ, chapters previous, and the vindication of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the redemption of the church. So it is then. So it always will, always has been, and always will be, too. Our story as a race began in a garden and ends in a garden, does it not, here in these closing chapters? We were defeated by a serpent in the beginning, and we see this enemy defeated now in the end. We saw two trees in the beginning. We see two trees reprised now in chapter 20, verse 2, 22, 14, and 19. So, these themes sounded in the beginning, which were initially dissonant, were they not? They're now sounded again in the book of Revelation, but this time brought into beautiful harmony. The harmony of a bride and bridegroom. And this is true of the presence of the Trinitarian God of the Bible, too. In the beginning, Christ, as John indicates in his gospel, intentionally begins his gospel, in the beginning, right, was the Word. God created, that is the Father, the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We see the Trinitarian God of the Bible right out of the gate. In the beginning, we were bidden to come forth in life from the dust of the ground, and so now, in the poignant conclusion to the gospel, the Trinitarian God of the Bible bids us come. Even as he bid Adam, come from the dust of the ground. Do you hear this voice, O listener? Now he bids us come from the dust of the ground where we have rested in peace in Christ. Now we are in Christ, bidden to come from that dust again, from death, to new life in that same Christ. Do you hear that voice, O listener? Do you hear that voice, O listener? If you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, you sit here now, new birth in Him, growing in Him, you hear that voice, do you not? And you will hear that voice on the day of resurrection as well, when your bodies are bidden forth from the dust. Come. Note especially the conjunction of the Spirit with the bride. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit within you, hopefully, is longing. Examine your heart. If you have fear and reluctance if Christ were to come for you right now, why is that? Ask yourself why. And root it out. Have the anticipation, the excitement that if Christ comes today, I'm ready. And say with a sincere heart, come, Lord Jesus. Rather than, come, Lord Jesus. Right? What a beautiful harmony between the indwelling Spirit of God and the body of Christ that is the church. Jointly they beckon the bridegroom come. And John's doctrine of the ministry of the Spirit is consistent here, isn't it? That's why we read the text from John chapter 7 too today. Or from John chapter 15 as well. When the Counselor comes, Jesus promises, even the Spirit of truth, He will bear witness to me, and you also are witnesses. Spirit bears witness. Spirit and the bride say, come. Spirit working within the church says, come. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We saw last week, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit of God indwells you, indwells me, indwells us, doesn't He? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ indwells His church. Gives voice to our witness to the gospel of Christ. Gives voice, does He not? And if He is truly at work in you, you too will begin to long for His return, even as a bride longs for the coming of her groom for her. And thus our longing for Christ becomes a Trinitarian one. Even as the Spirit longs for the Father and the Son, and the Son for the Father and the Spirit and the Father, in that perfect union and harmony and in Trinitarian love, what a privilege it is, what a joy it is. We will be appreciating this through eternity to participate in that love. When He thus brings us to the Son, the Spirit, so the Son will bring us to the Father, even as He has reconciled us to the Father by the blood of the cross. So make no mistake about this, dear listener. Your redemption in Christ is a Trinitarian redemption, bringing you into sweet harmony and fellowship with the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is brought home and particularized for you. Let the one who hears, do you hear today? Let the one who hears say, come. Not only is the collective voice of the church the bride of Christ that calls out with great longing, come, but it is also the individual voice of the believer that explains, come. John fully expects a liturgical response from you. If the Spirit is at work in you, you will long for Christ. You will begin to anticipate His return and hope for it. A liturgical response in your worship, in our worship here this day, every week for that matter. Our response, a liturgical response, is a Trinitarian response. We see this, the wisdom of the liturgy, indeed. We see this peppered throughout, do we not? When you sing and pray, recite in the congregation on a Sabbath morning, you call out, come, Lord Jesus. When you gather around the dinner table, you read the Bible, you pray with your family, you sing hymns and songs, you'll exclaim with them, come, Lord Jesus. Teach your kids to do this. I'm sure Dr. Beakey would agree, right? We should teach our kids to do this as well. When you lay your head on the pillow at night to fall asleep after a long, perhaps weary day, you'll breathe, come, Lord Jesus. When you wake at sunrise, you bounce out of bed with great enthusiasm. I don't, but maybe you do. You'll call out, come, Lord Jesus. All of your life, you'll develop this longing at all junctures of your life until at last, when you come to the end of your earthly pilgrimage, you'll lay down your head for that last time and call out, come, Lord Jesus. And it is fully expected by John that the one who hears, regenerate ears, ears that have been brought to life, who hears the text, who hears the Spirit speaking in the text, savingly converted in heart and mind, that you will long for His Savior and have this become the chief desire of your heart, such that it becomes your very breath of life. Come, Lord Jesus. That one might hear savingly and begin to nurture this longing and desire. John shifts to another analogy now in this text, doesn't he? That of the water of life. That of the water of life. The church beckons to the world. Are you still outside of the grace of God? Then come, take the water of life and live. Let's read John 37 again. Such a crucial text in interpreting what water means as John employs it. John 7:37-39, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts," using themes throughout his writings, in his gospel and in the apocalypse, consistent with both, is it not? "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit. For those of you that need interpretive guides, he's giving you one right in your face, is he not? "Now that he said this about the Spirit, i.e. water equals Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So this beautiful, thirst-quenching life of the Spirit is further illustrated in the very beginning of this chapter, too. Let's make sure to keep this text in its context. Look at the opening verses of this chapter. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life." What do you suppose he's alluding to? Literal water? He's alluding to the life of the Spirit. "Showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Will you live, dear listener? Will you live? "Then take and drink." Take and drink. Is the Spirit prompting you this morning with a thirst that you have not had before and you've not been able to quench, perhaps? "Then take and drink. Come alive where you have been dead. Hear in the way that you've been deaf. See in the way that you've been blind. Drink of the water of life that alone will bring you eternal life. Life everlasting. Rivers of living water that will never run dry. If indeed you are convinced of this truth, what then would you give for such waters, huh?" You cannot buy this water, however, dear listener. There's nothing we can offer that God would accept. Christ alone is able to purchase for you this living water for your consumption, and he's done so at the price of his life. "Therefore, it is offered in grace, free of charge, as Isaiah foresaw, did he not? Come, drink. Come, slake your thirst. Come, begin to thirst for another thing that will certainly be met, that is the coming of the bridegroom for his bride. Yes, come, Lord Jesus." But then comes a sobering note to all who hear. Point 2, verses 18 and 19. Okay? "Come. The Father labors in the declaration and discrimination of salvation in the consummation of all things." The Father labors in the declaration and discrimination of salvation in the consummation of all things. Authors are always at the mercy of those who copy and disseminate their works. They're at the mercy of them to do so faithfully, even as composers are at the mercy of conductors and orchestras to faithfully reproduce their work. My favorite one-word quote, some of you know, I just enjoy repeating this. My favorite one-word quote: the composer Shostakovich, after a particularly testy, poorly rendered rehearsal of his fourth symphony, he turned to the performers and said, "Assassins!" Just as a book, if you've ever written a paper that you're particularly proud of, it feels like a baby, doesn't, like a child you produced. Well, so it is with composers and authors too. It's their babies, and you've just assassinated my baby, my fourth symphony. When it comes to the inspired word of God, upon which depends the salvation of souls, I submit to you, God the Father warns those who would alter it. Curses, not assassins, but curses, right? In the Old Testament, the warning was given to Israel as read in the hearing of our law. It becomes known as the canonization formula. And John employs it here. The warnings are of two kinds, too, in the canonization formula. Number one, pervert by addition and God will add something to you. And by definition, this is our nature, isn't it? By definition, a fallen creature will pervert and distort the authoritative word of God by pretending to add to it words of his own. Duh, right? In our area? We see this all the time, do we not? Precisely what the serpent accomplished in the heart of our first parents when he began his temptation, hath God said? The consequence then was a curse, and the consequence here is likewise. God will add to him the plagues described in this book. By doing what the serpent did, you give him aid and comfort, and therefore you are of a party with him. You deserve what he deserves. The Antichrist is a false prophet who pretends to add to God's word. And he is consigned to the fiery pit. The solemn warning is to us as well. So if you add to the word of God words of your own, precisely what we must warn our LDS beloved ones, neighbors, and friends, and so forth. Secondly, pervert by subtraction, and God will subtract something from you. Once again, evil men distort God's word by editing it such that it is not what it intends to be. The so-called Quest for Jesus movement among liberal scholars is such a clique of evil men. Supposedly, in the real words of Jesus, pretended to be discovered by them, of course, amongst the Gospels. And what is left is presumably mere words of men. The warning to such is that the blessing of the coming kingdom will be subtracted from them. The net effect and design is the same. You are false if you tamper with the word of God as it has been delivered to the apostles. You will be condemned and cursed for doing so. It is entirely Trinitarian in that God the Father declares his will in the word, judges the treatment of it amongst his creatures. In it, the precious gospel of his Son is communicated to the saints for salvation, to the world for condemnation. And through that word, the Spirit labors in the hearts and minds of the saints to convert and build them up. Through the Spirit, he convicts and condemns the world because they will not believe it. The word of God is always efficacious, isn't it? In either softening or hardening the hearts of those who hear it. What is accomplished in you, understanding this? What then is accomplished in you this morning? Can you say, in all honesty and sincerity, that you eagerly desire the Lord to come? Thirdly, then, come. Verses 20 and 21. The Son labors in the purpose and purchase of salvation in the consummation of all things. The Son labors, in last reflection, in the purpose and purchase of salvation in the consummation of all things. The one testifying to these things is the very same one who will return in great power and glory, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is speaking to you today here in this scripture. Jesus is speaking to you every week in his word. He's speaking to you today, and he's doing so by the labors of his spirit, through the word that the Father has proclaimed. It is entirely Trinitarian. The divine Trinity, three persons of the one substance, declare to you today that Jesus has begun the consummation of his kingdom, and he will bring it to full fruition in the near future. Like the seed growing secretly all around us, all through the world, we have come into the world in our generation, but we have the church as we received it. But like the seed growing secretly, perhaps unawares to you, the church has been growing, been flourishing, even in our generation. But since the proclamation of the gospel so many millennia ago, it has spread around the world. has it not? We've got brothers and sisters that we're praying for in Sudan, for example, that are under the boot heel of persecution. The church has grown and flourished. In a day when we see the world so alienated from God and under a curse, this church is growing and flourishing. Christ will redeem it. Christ will come. Does your heart long for him to come? I can tell you, I'll bet those under the boot heel, I'll bet that mother in Sudan under the curse of death is praying much more vigilantly than any of us. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Think of that. We have brothers and sisters all around the world under the boot heel of persecution, suffering, being tortured and killed. I'm sure they can say with a great deal more conviction and zeal than us, come, Lord Jesus. Oh, please come today, right? Does your heart long for that promise? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. The Emmanuel principle, as we've been learning in Bible study, right? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That we will be able to say in that day. God is dwelling with us now in his fullness. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Does your heart long for that? For that Emmanuel principle? Oh. In a day when our hearts are heavy and grieved with various sorrows, when we weep for others and for ourselves, does your heart long for the promise that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes? In a day when we see about us the crime and horror of nature, the unnatural, the world calls the unnatural natural. The everyday occurrence of death surrounds us, accompanied by the mourning, the sorrow of those who remain. Does your heart long for the promise that death and mourning and sorrow shall be no more? In a day when our bodies are more often than not racked with excruciating pain, our hearts and our souls with invisible pain, is often more excruciating than physical pain, isn't it? Every man bears a burden. When you meet someone on the street, when you see something offensive in their lives, know every man, every woman you meet bears her own particular burden, her own particular pain, his own particular pain. In this kind of world, does your heart long for the promise, nor shall there be pain anymore? Well, so it will be when Christ returns. The former things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new. For those of us for whom these promises are very real and precious, for those of us whose hearts have begun to long for the real reality to dawn, for those of us who long for the Savior as a bride for her bridegroom, the heartbeat of our hearts, the breath of our voice cannot help but exclaim, come, Lord Jesus, right? Come, Lord Jesus. So when we hear that same bridegroom, that same Savior, the same Lord say himself, surely I am coming soon. Those with the heart of a bride cannot but help give their hearty assent. Amen. Amen. Maranatha. And we are in agreement, right? This is a truth we both share, bride and bridegroom. The mutual truth of their love, the soul's oneness of flesh. May God work in his bride to perfect that in us, right? I pray that God perfects the love he has planted for him in me. Perfect that, Lord Jesus, because I still have a ways to go. I don't know about you. How about you? Has your love for Christ gone stale? Can you say, in reality, with verve and with vigor, come, Lord Jesus? Oh, I hope your heart does. I hope that indeed he perfects that in your life in days to come. For now, let us come to that place where we find the promise of that Savior and his return. He does promise us that in the supper, does he not? Simple elements of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.